always bounces back to its original shape. How do you respond to the pressures and struggles of life? How we respond involves knowing the pressure could come at any time and being prepared to accept it. Now, let's look at an example having to do with a group of men who were taken completely by surprise. Right after Jesus finished feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he told his disciples to go ahead of him in a boat to Bethsaida, on the other side of the sea. But in the process, they encountered a storm. Look at what happened starting in Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now back in verse 45, note that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. Now, the verb for made implies an unexplained emergency. Now, apparently the crowd Jesus just fed recognized him as their future king, and they were considering making him king even if force was necessary. Now, that is brought out in John 6, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed," that's the loaves and the fish, "this is truly the prophet," they said, "this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, that incident was not something that Jesus wanted the disciples to encounter because they weren't ready for that, so he sent them away. And then Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. So the disciples were alone in the boat. Now, as you know, we read the passage, a storm came up. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus sent these individuals right into the face of the storm. But here's where a principle emerges, and we noted it in the past. Whenever a person takes on a task that lines up with God's will, it's likely that he will encounter opposition. Now, this was the case with the disciples. Against the wind and the waves, they were making very little, if any, headway. So about the fourth watch, Jesus came to their aid. Now, let's note some facts. Jesus sent them into the storm. He saw the problem they faced, and he went out to deliver them. They thought he was a ghost, so they were terrified. Jesus calmed their fear with the words, "It is I, do not be afraid." When Jesus got into the boat, what happened? The wind stopped. And how did the disciples respond? Well, the passage tells us they were utterly astonished. The Greek word means they were completely amazed. Why were they completely amazed? Because Jesus had the power to control storms. Now, what we see here is a test. Tests not only test our knowledge, tests are also opportunities to learn. The disciples just saw Jesus perform a miracle with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. If Jesus could feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it stands to reason that he could protect them from the storm or through the storm. But they didn't gain any insight from the miracle, so they failed the test. Today we gain spiritual insight through the Word of God. Spiritual insight is understanding. Understanding the Word of God prepares us, and provides us with the power to pass the tests that confront us in the form of the storms of life. This brings us to our current series. It has to do with overcoming the storms of life and death. And as we just noted, this is part 3. And also, as we noted, adversity is inevitable. Now, some of you, maybe these words have very little meaning at this time, but I guarantee you that the day will come when they will. And it's not easy to apply this kind of doctrine when you're facing the storm. So it's not just necessary, essential, and vital to know it now, but to have it at the forefront of your mind so that it can be recalled instantly. Adversity in life is inevitable. We're all going to face it. And one type of adversity that we're all going to face, if the rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime, is death. But as we emphasized in this series, God is our confidence in death. Death for believers is like going through the door of this life and entering into the next. And it was made possible, all made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul brought it out. Paul brought it out when he wrote, "O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Death has no victory. Why not? Because we've been given the victory through Jesus Christ. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father today, every believer today will be with him in eternity. This is our confidence. God is also our confidence when we're faced with any kind of danger. The principle appears throughout the Bible. Now, earlier in the series, we noted a number of examples, and we've noted these examples many times. In our last session, we discussed the fact that God is our confidence when we're faced with sickness. Israel was cursed for her disobedience. Now, part of that curse had to do with disease. But when Christ returns and restores Israel, there's going to be no more disease. A point that emerges here is God has the power to heal all kinds of diseases. Now, we saw this during the first Advent when people flocked to Jesus in crowds because they wanted him to heal their diseases, and he did. The fact that Jesus healed all kinds of afflictions points to the fact that Jesus can heal us from the greatest of all afflictions, the disease of sin. The cure for sin takes us right back to the cross where Jesus was judged for all of our sins. Because our sins have been judged in Jesus and taken out of the way, sin is no longer an issue for salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a point we noted last time is, since God heals all diseases, why does he allow them in the first place? Well, we noted a number of reasons why. But every one of those reasons has a connection to God's plan. Sickness, disease, affliction, whatever name you want to attach to it, they all have the potential to further God's plan for our lives. Sickness enables us to see the work of God in our lives. It has the potential to strengthen our faith. Sickness causes us to turn to God in prayer. It enables us to see our weakness and at the same time drive us to the one who has all the power. When God told Hezekiah that he was about to die, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. What did God do? God extended his life 15 years. Now, sickness also creates an opportunity for the hearing of the word of God. Now, we saw this in Acts 3 when Peter healed the man who had been born lame. Now, this created an opportunity for Peter to deliver the message of salvation. Now, those are just some of the reasons why God allows disease. But in our last session, this is the point at which we ask the question, what happens when God doesn't heal us? Obviously, there are times when God doesn't heal diseases. Now, we saw this in the case of Lazarus. God didn't heal Lazarus, and what happened to Lazarus? Lazarus died. But Lazarus' death revealed the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. See, there's a purpose. There is a purpose for diseases. There's a purpose for the adversities that we face. God has a purpose for our lives. Now, as a result of Lazarus' death, many people saw Christ as the resurrection and the life, and they believed. The point here is when God doesn't heal sickness, he might have a greater purpose in mind. He might be using our sickness to bring about his greater purpose. We saw this in the case of Paul, when Paul prayed three times to have the thorn removed. And I think I said it last time. I believe that Paul prayed a lot more than three times to have that thorn removed. But it was then that Paul recalled the fact that God had said something to him previously. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul, most of you know by now, that Paul faced a lot of adversities in his service to the Lord, a lot of extreme adversity. But one very important point that Paul learned from the thorn testing is the fact that when he relied on the grace of God, he had the power to deal with any kind of adversity. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, God doesn't speak directly to us today. God speaks to us, for the most part, through the Word of God, and that still, small voice. Through the Word of God, God tells us, like Paul, God's grace is sufficient for us as well. This is our confidence when we're confronted with adversity. God's grace is sufficient for us. God has the situation under control. But the point we've been emphasizing is this confidence is given only to those who highly esteem the Word of God. This confidence is given only to those who pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to the church. This confidence is given to those who diligently strive to acquire it. And this brings us back to the subject of storms. We already noted the storms that come at us from without. But what about the storms that rage within ourselves? This is what we're going to be looking at in this section. Please go to Isaiah 43. There are a lot of storms that rage within us. They come in a number of areas. We're going to note three of those areas for the rest of this session. They are wants, worries, and weaknesses. Now, we all have wants, we all have worries, and we obviously all have weaknesses. Doesn't matter who you are. The greatest of God's people has these concerns. Remember Moses. Moses was a good one. He wasn't eloquent. He couldn't speak. He didn't want to do God's will. Remember Abraham? God made promises to Abraham. But in Genesis 15, when Abraham went to sleep, terror came over him. You ever wake up in the middle of the night with one of those panic attacks? Your heart is pounding. You're sweating. That's a type of storm. It rages from within. It comes from who knows where. Abraham woke up in terror. Paul had concerns for all the churches, and the pressure Jesus experienced on the night before the cross, that was off the charts. But God dealt with every one of those situations. God brought about the outcome. Now, following that thinking, when we're faced with some kind of need, whether it be physical, emotional, material, where do we go for encouragement? Well, look at what the Bible has to say about this. Most of us are familiar with the Exodus. In their search for the promised land, the people had needs. The journey was hard. The people had daily needs. There were times when they traveled for long periods of time without water. They needed food. They needed guidance and direction. Where did these things come from? Well, they came from God. God provided them with manna daily. God provided them with water from the rock. And through the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, God provided them with guidance and direction. And God provided them with the leader. He gave them Moses. The point is, God provided everything the people needed. But this same God who brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered the people from Pharaoh's army would do even a greater thing. Look at Isaiah 43, starting in verse 18. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now, this passage speaks of the second Exodus, when God brought the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. The journey was long and hard. They had to travel several hundred miles, and at least part of that was through desert area. The people had needs, but God provided their needs. He created the roadway in the wilderness and provided water in the desert. Now, there's a great application here, especially for present-day Jews. A day is coming in the future when a third Exodus is going to take place. That'll occur when Israel becomes a nation again. Now, before that time, Israel is going to be faced with a great tribulation. But even in the face of the greatest tribulation that the world has ever seen, God is going to deliver his people. God will provide their needs. Recall the wings of the great eagle. Look at Revelation 12:14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Note that God is going to prepare a place for his people in the wilderness where he's going to nourish them and protect them from Satan. When Jesus Christ returns, he'll deal with Israel's enemies. In the time of Israel's greatest need, Christ is going to be their joy and comfort. He'll turn their sadness into joy. Please go to Isaiah 61. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The second part of verse 2 and all of verse 3 refer to the second advent. The phrases garland instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, and praise instead of fainting all refer to joy. Now, what's the point here? The point is God provides for his people in their time of need. Now, does that mean that we're never going to have needs? No, it doesn't mean that. It means God provides our needs in his time. It means that when we have needs, God is our confidence. When we look into the Word of God and we see God providing the needs for people in the past, it results in confidence in God. Look at Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The point here is that for those who fall under the category righteous, God is their confidence in their time of need. Recall what David said, I have been young, now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. This is our confidence. Where does this confidence come from? It comes from God. God is the source of confidence. This confidence, however, belongs only to those who gain understanding through the Word of God. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians when he was under house arrest at Rome? Paul had needs. He had physical, emotional, and material needs. The Philippians sent a monetary gift to Paul on more than one occasion, and the church at Philippi was not a rich church. So where did they get the money to send to Paul? God made it available to them. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9. The Corinthians, they promised that they would take up a collection for the Jews in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, but they hadn't come through on that promise. So Paul told them in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 9, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Now, who is the he in this passage? Well, it's God. God supplies the food we eat. God supplies our seed for sowing. Now, following that thinking, it was God who supplied the Philippians with the money to send to Paul. Paul was under house arrest. He had needs, but God took care of his needs. And God would supply the needs of the Philippians as well. Paul stated it in chapter 4 of the letter. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. These words are our confidence. It's all based on the cross of Christ. Remember when God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering? Just as Abraham was about to kill his son, God intervened. Then Abraham saw a ram with his horns caught in the thick brush, and he offered the ram as a burnt offering in place of his son. Now, where did that ram come from? It came from God. God provided it. Look at what happened in Genesis. As a result, in Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Note that Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." The point that emerges here is the Lord provides man's already provided man's greatest need at the cross. Man owed a debt he couldn't pay, but God provided it by giving his only begotten son. John introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The point here is, since God supplied man's greatest need, when man was God's enemy, what would God not supply now that we are his children? Do we ever stop to think of these things when we're in the midst of an adversity? This is exactly what they're designed for. The next area we're going to look at has to do with worries. Please go to Matthew 6. One principle that we've talked about repeatedly over the years is the principle of focus. The question is, what do we focus on? And we asked it many times. Drug users have a problem with drugs because they focus on drugs. Alcoholics have a problem with alcohol because they focus on alcohol. Lovers of money have a problem with money because they're always focused on ways of getting more money. The point here is that the problem with any problem is, in most cases, the problem of focus. When we spend our time focusing on the problem, we're not focused on the solution. How did Paul put it? Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. When we're constantly focused on our fleshly natures, we're not walking by the Spirit. When we're constantly focused on what the flesh desires, we're not walking by the Spirit. On the other hand, when we walk by the Spirit, we overcome our fleshly desires. And that has a direct application to what we just said. It comes down to a matter of what we focus on. The choice is ours. More than once, I've come across reading material that emphasize Christ as the solution to all our problems. The material I read encourages to focus on Christ in the midst of our problems. Why? Well, I didn't get it at first. Focus on Christ. Okay, I'm thinking about Jesus Christ, but my problem is still there. It's not going away. That's not the point. The fact of the matter is, when we're focused on Christ, we're not focused on the problem. There's always going to be problems. The key to the problem is focusing on not the problem, but the solution. And Jesus Christ gives us the power to overcome any problem. Therefore, by making Christ our main focus, there's no problem we can't overcome. When we're thinking about Jesus, when we're reading about Jesus, when we're meditating on Jesus, we're not focused on drugs, we're not focused on alcohol, money, or whatever the problem might be. And the same principle applies to worry. People worry about their jobs. They worry about their future. They worry about what's going to happen if the economy should fail. All that amounts to wrong focus. As Christians, we are encouraged to focus on the Word of God. A while back, we did a series on meditating on the Word of God. Now, you don't have to respond to this, but how many people applied the principles that we discussed in that series? Point here is when we're meditating on the Word of God, we're thinking about the Word of God. We're focused on the Word of God. Chances are, when we do that, we're not going to be focused. We're not going to be worrying. Look what it says, Psalm 94:19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. The Word of God quiets the anxious heart and gives it joy. Now, that being the case, when we begin to worry, we are encouraged to go directly to the Word of God. Look at what Jesus said about worry, Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Did you ever notice that when the refrigerator is food, when the refrigerator is filled, we have nothing to eat? When we have a choice of 3, 4, 10 different kinds of food, it's like we can't make a choice. We decide. We can't decide. It's like we have nothing to eat. When there's one thing in there, there's only one thing left to eat. There's no choice. When we have a closet filled with clothes, we don't know what to wear. When you have one item, it's easy to figure it out. We have too much in this country. That being the case, we have too much to lose. This brings us back to the Word of God. The Word of God is not just something to be learned. It's to be practiced. Spiritual life is not something we read about in a book. It's to be put on. And God is not some distant being light years away in heaven. God is our Father, our Creator, our Rock, our Refuge, our Deliverer, our Strong Tower. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. And God is constantly with us. He lives inside us. This is our confidence. Now, in light of that, what does Jesus tell us in this passage? Do not worry. Easier said than done? Not really. Especially if you're occupied with God and the things of God. I stated it earlier under the subject of focus. We can focus on the problem, or we can focus on the solution. We can focus on things that pertain to self. We can focus on our jobs, putting our lives into our work. We can focus on family, on children, on making idols out of those things. We can focus on fun. We can focus on just about anything that worldly people focus on, or we can focus on the things of God. Jesus gives us examples in this passage of birds who don't sow or reap and grass that doesn't toil or spin. But in both cases, God takes care of them. Bird doesn't have a closet full of clothes that has to figure out what he's going to wear. God clothes him. Same with the grass. Now, that being the case, Why wouldn't God take care of his children? See, it's a matter of faith. The spiritual life is a life of faith. Worldly people want guarantees. God already gave us the guarantees. God doesn't just tell us to have faith. He's already given us every reason why we can place our faith in him. And as we place our faith in God, there are two results. So first of all, we seek the things of God. And the second, God takes care of our daily needs. Now that being the case, look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You have worries and concerns, you cast them on the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the answer to that question is very important. To cast our anxiety on the Lord doesn't mean to give him the things we worry about only. See, here's where practice is in view. It means to give our entire lives over to the Lord. This is the place we all need to arrive at. We all need to come to understand that God is sufficient for all of our problems, all of our needs, all of our concerns. That being the case, we give ourselves to him and live our lives for him. This brings us back to what Jesus said. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness means to put the kingdom of God first in all that we do. When we go to work in the morning, do we put God's kingdom first? When we do whatever we do, we go out for dinner on a weekend, do we put God first? Do we put God first when we, in our hobbies, the kingdom of God first in our hobbies? You name it, do we put the kingdom of God first? To put the kingdom of God first means growing in the Word of God in order to make decisions that line up with God's thinking. Now, this is a process that takes place over the course of our lives, but as we grow in the Word of God, our focus shifts from the things of this life to the things of God. This change of focus slowly but surely solves the problem of worry. Therefore, how do we overcome the problem of worry? Well, first of all, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What does it mean to seek God's righteousness? It means to keep doing what you're doing right now, continuously, so that the Holy Spirit who indwells us can change us from the inside. As the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside, we are becoming righteous. When we go out into the world, that righteousness shines like a light. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness is a full-time endeavor. When we walk in that path, there's no room for worries and concerns. Worries and concerns may be there, but when we're focused on seeking something else, the worries and concerns don't devour us. And second, we pray. I can't emphasize the principle of prayer enough. I just talked about it at the beginning of class. We don't have because we don't ask. Doors aren't opening because we're not asking. We need to ask for God. Ask God for that guidance and direction as to how he wants us to go forward. And then maybe God will open up a door. Pray in all things, in all things. Look at what Paul says, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but note that phrase, and the peace of God, here in verse 7. Do we believe that? Well, it's true. When you sit down and pray, and you pray to God, you thank God and praise God for all that he's done, then you offer your concerns to God for other people, and then finally your concerns for yourself, By the time you get done, you're focused on God. You're not focused on problems. And there's a peace there. But you got to keep going to God and praying to obtain that. Now, in this passage, what is Paul saying here, this passage on the board? He's telling the Philippians to stop being anxious about anything. They were experiencing worry. But how do you solve the problem? Well, through prayer. How often have we emphasized it? You have a problem, you take it to God. Oh, but wait a minute here. Note those words, in everything. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, don't just go to God in prayer when we have a problem. Paul is saying, take everything to God in prayer. It doesn't matter how small the problem seems. Take it to God in prayer. You're going to make breakfast? Say, God, what do you want me to make for breakfast this morning? Get in the practice of praying, speaking to God. Take it to God in prayer. And Paul's saying, everything. Take everything to God in prayer. Our victories, our triumphs, our everyday activities, our jobs, our homes, our children, as well as every endeavor we enter into. Paul is saying, take it to God in prayer. Make it a practice to go to God, a practice to speak to God. Spend time with God. Establish that personal relationship with God. Express our needs to God. And offer praise and thanksgiving to God as often as you can. And when we do, what will happen? The peace of God will fill our troubled souls. Please turn to 2 Kings 19. Oh, but I went to God and I prayed, and yeah, the peace of God, I felt the peace of God, but then my worries came back. Well, go to God again and pray again. And do that as many times as you have to do it. The peace of God. What we have here are two kinds of peace. The first is the peace of God that we receive by justification through faith. The second is the peace of God. This peace is that inner tranquility, that inner calm of the soul that results from closely walking with God. Now, you've all heard the name Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. Hezekiah reigned during the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem in 701 BC. Now, if you want to talk about a time when a group of people didn't have peace, is when the Assyrians sieged the city of Jerusalem. Now, Judah and all of the nations were very familiar with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a very powerful, powerful army who devoured other nations. And they did it through cruel and unusual punishment. So when they surrounded Jerusalem, you can bet there was no peace going on in Jerusalem at that time. These people were about to be tortured to death. At one point, Hezekiah launched a revolt against the Assyrians. The Assyrians responded by launching a siege against Jerusalem, and there was no way that Judah was going to withstand such a powerful army. So Hezekiah gathered all the gold and silver that he had at his disposal. He gathered it all. He was taking it off the walls, off the doors. Wherever there was gold and silver, he gathered it together. He gave it to the king of Assyria. The king took the gold, but he still demanded a complete surrender. So Hezekiah went to God in prayer. Look at the Lord's reply. 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord. 2 Kings 19, 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. That night before the Assyrians were about to break down the walls of the city, the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. We saw the same situation, and we just talked about it in the case of Jehoshaphat not too long ago. Jehoshaphat was faced with a threat from three armies. He went to God in prayer, and God turned these three armies against each other. They destroyed each other. The next day, Jehoshaphat went out to meet them in battle. He found them all dead. Now, this gives us some idea of the power of prayer. These are real events. These aren't just stories. These are real events. Now, in light of that, look what Solomon tells us in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. There's one thing I can tell you from experience. Don't try to lean on your own understanding. Fail every time. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to use our ingenuity in solving a problem. It means we rely on God. Now, as we noted in this series, trusting in the Lord begins with the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we see the faithfulness of God. We see that God is faithful to come through for us, come through for the righteous. And this provides us with the basis for putting our faith in God. At that point, we have a foundation for choosing to not lean on our own understanding, but instead trust in the Lord. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have had situations occur in your life that strengthened your faith. See, this is what gives us the strength to not lean on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord. As we trust in him and acknowledge him in all our ways, the passage says, not just some of our ways, but all of our ways, we come to find that he will make straight our paths. And making our path straight is not only a reference to guidance and direction, but also the removal of obstacles, as we saw in the case of Hezekiah and also Jehoshaphat. This is our confidence in the face of the worries of life. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last area that we're going to note that has to do with the fact that God is our confidence in the area is the area of weakness. We all have weaknesses. There's a pitfall when people start thinking, I have no weaknesses, because well, you set yourself up for God to show you your weaknesses when you do. Most people won't admit that they have weaknesses. But we all have at least one. There are people who try to give you the impression that they have no weaknesses. They are a rock. Their lives are perfect. They have no worries, no fears. Nothing bothers them. They got it all going on. That's not the case. Everybody has weaknesses. Weakness has a purpose. Weakness keeps us humble. The thorn made Paul weak. Earlier we noted the fact that God gave him the thorn to keep him humble. Weakness, however, has another purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Back in verse 26, we see the word calling. What is our calling? It's an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. What does Paul tell us about our calling? Well, with reference to the Corinthians, as well as all believers, not many fall into the category wise, mighty, or noble. In other words, those who were called have weaknesses. The point is, we all have weaknesses. We're all ordinary people. We're all sinners saved by the blood of Christ. The point is, God didn't choose the best. In fact, in verse 27, he tells us he chose the foolish. Now, that word for foolish means weak. The base, the despised. But the question is, why? Why did God choose the foolish? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. God chose the weak to shame the strong. What was God's purpose in doing this? So that no man can boast before God. The Corinthians gloried in men. Some claimed that they were of Paul. Others claimed they were of Apollos. Some claimed that they were of Peter. They thought highly of themselves because of the man who gave them the message. But salvation is not from a man. Salvation is a gift from God by grace through faith, so that no man could boast. God uses the weak, the foolish, and the despised to show the wise men of the world that they need the same grace that everybody else needs. Therefore, like Paul, let us boast in our weaknesses. We see the same principle in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The earthen vessel here is Paul. And as a side note, we are all earthen vessels. The treasure is the message of truth and the results that it produces. The treasure has been placed in man by God so that the power of the message doesn't come from man. It comes from God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul's words, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. The point here is it's not from man. Paul and Apollos were great men, but they were made great by the power of God. Remember Paul's words, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. Who is it who keeps strengthening Paul as well as all believers today? It's the Lord. Look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians as well as every believer today in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens. The purpose of Paul's prayer is so that we would know three things. What is the hope of God's calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward believers? This power is surpassing. It's nothing compares to it. It's like strong like dynamite. It's energetic. It works like energy. And it's mighty power. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. This power comes from God. Apart from the power of God, Paul, Apollos, and all believers today are creatures of weakness. It's God who has the power to save. It's God who has the power to cause growth. But this same power is available to every believer today. If this power can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, it can empower believers to overcome any weakness. Whatever the situation, and in this series we know to the number of them, adversity without, adversity such as death, danger, sickness, adversity within, which is such as worry, want, and weakness, God's power overcomes them all. And God's power is available to every believer today. It starts with the Word of God. Is there an obstacle in our lives today that's giving us cause for concern? The power to overcome it is in the Word of God. Is there a person in our lives who has wronged us and we can't let it go? The power to overcome it is in the Word of God. Are there idols in our lives we can't get rid of? The power to overcome them is in the Word of God. There's nothing the Word of God cannot overcome. When we focus on the Word of God, we are focusing on God Himself. When we focus on God, we're focusing on the source of confidence. And Paul tells us, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it. He'll keep bringing it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that being the case, be confident in God. Be confident in God through his word. Learn what the word of God has to say. Apply it to your life. Keep meditating on the Word of God so that it's not just there, growing on the surface of your soul. Its roots are deeply embedded in your soul. Cause the Word of God to richly indwell you. Keep being faithful when faced with circumstances, because God either causes these circumstances or God allows them for a reason. And keep praying. And see the changes that God will make in your lives. I see changes that God has made in your lives. So obviously God is working. And years into the future, when you look back over your life, you might see that you've become like that man who received 5 talents from his master, and he made 5 more. What did his master say to him? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers, Father, who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out to receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. Through him, you have given us peace, a lasting peace that will last throughout eternity. But also through him, Father, you have the power to give us peace in time. Empower us to focus on your Son, to focus on Christ, and experience that peace at work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.